So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, and we've looked at the first 14 verses of the chapter, and we started off by looking at the way the writer contrasts the Old Covenant and then the power of Christ, which is revealed for us in the New Covenant. And we said two things about this, if you remember. We said, first of all, in the Old Covenant law, we don't see the reality. It's just a shadow then. It's symbolic then. It's pointing forward to something that was going to happen. We don't see anything that can make us perfectly clean or innocent in that Old Testament law. We don't see anything really more than a regular reminder of sin. And there's nothing then in the Old Covenant law itself that can remove sin. It's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin, isn't it? That won't make you cleansed from sin. And in fact, it's not really what God wants. We have to say that carefully, don't we? God did want people to make sacrifices. He did want the temple worship. But that was never the ultimate goal. That was only, if you like, an interim, a temporary arrangement. That's not what God was actually seeking for. It was never meant to be permanent or lasting. So we said that about the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law then. And then we talked about the power of Christ, and how that power, on the other hand, then, is the answer to the weakness of the law. Christ is the reality. He's not just the shadow. He can do more than remind us of sin. He can actually make us perfectly clean or innocent. He's able to remove sin completely. And he enables us then to give God what he really wants. Christ is God's permanent and lasting way of salvation. And then last week we looked more narrowly at the matter of the work of the Old Testament priests and the high priestly work of Christ. In the Old Testament, under the regime of the tabernacle and the temple, there were lots of things that the priests had to do. And we thought about that then. And we said three things about the work of the Old Testament priests. There was something continuous and something constant about it. And yet there was something ultimately ineffective about it. That's why it went on, didn't it? It could never come to a stop in and of itself because it was never complete. And so on and on and on, again and again and again, those sacrifices were made there in the Old Testament. Every morning, every evening, every week, every month, every year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And we contrasted that then with the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Because the work that he did was once for all time, finished, complete, and highly effective. So we've sort of more or less covered the ground once again there. But I do want us to just look at verses 15 to 18, where the writer really to just round that off, I suppose, the doctrinal part of what he has to say, gives us just two more texts then from the Old Testament to show the radical difference that the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ makes. And then as we come into verse 19 to verse 25, it's the practical, the beginning of the practical exhortation. Now all the way through this letter, there's practical exhortation. He's never sat down to write them a sort of systematic theology, something like that. That's not his aim. All the way through, he's applying this. He's speaking to them. We've sought to do that, of course. But it's as we come into chapter 10 and verse 19 that he really begins to take off in that direction. So, doctrine, practice. Two things, then. First of all, consider the deliverance under the new covenant. And that's what we find in verses 15, 16, 17 and 18. So the deliverance under the new covenant. So in verse 15, the writer says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. And he goes on to quote from Scripture. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Now obviously, the writer believed then that the Holy Spirit was the author and the inspirer of Scripture. He wouldn't have expressed himself like that, would he? And that's something that we must believe, isn't it? We know that this book was written by men, but they were holy men. And the men that wrote this book were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were swept along then, like a sailing boat, isn't it? They hoisted the sails, but it was the wind then that drove them along. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled them to write down the things that they wrote. And we must believe that about the scriptures. And as I say, he turns to Jeremiah 31 and he mentions two things that we can find there. And I often think that the best way of thinking about this is if a man comes into the meeting tonight and he's drunk, okay, and he's smelly, and he needs a good bath, well, then there are two things that we really need to do to help him, isn't it? We need to sort of find somewhere where he can wash, isn't it? Get a fresh set of clothes, get himself cleaned up, isn't it? That's important. But that isn't going to solve his problem, is it? If he's a man then who is often finding himself drunk, if he has an addiction to alcohol, then somehow we've got to break that cycle, haven't we? We've got to help him to find a way then of not falling into that particular trap again. And really, when we talk about becoming a Christian, there are many aspects to it. But it's not only the cleansing from the pollution of sin that is needed. It's not just the washing away of the guilt of sin. But we need to have our minds changed, don't we? So that we begin to go in the right direction. But by nature, we just sin. We naturally sin. That's what we do. We always do that. Always take the wrong route. And we need to be forgiven for that. If God doesn't forgive us for that, then there's no way into heaven. But when you become a Christian, it isn't just then that you're forgiven. I don't think you can perhaps say just forgiven. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But there's this new direction that's given to us also. There's the reordering of our minds as well as the washing clean of our hearts. So let's think about this then. So first of all, changed thinking. The strength and the power of sin is overcome. That's the first thing, isn't it? Thinking is changed. The strength and power of sin is overcome. So first, says the writer, he says, and he's quoting here there in verse 16 from Jeremiah 31. And God is saying there, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." See, the great thing that Jeremiah was looking forward to here then was a situation when it wasn't any longer a matter of laws written on stone tablets. It was a situation where people would have those laws actually written in their hearts, written on their minds. And Jeremiah saw this New Testament period. He looked ahead, he was a prophet, and he saw that time that was going to come. Now you must understand this, we mustn't say then that, you know, there was one way to be saved in the Old Testament and one way to be saved in the New Testament. I heard a man yesterday actually talking about how the law is important. He wanted to stress that, but he said, it was a mistake. He said that the way of salvation has changed. Well, he didn't mean to say that, but that's what he said. The way of salvation hasn't changed. There is only one way to be saved, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you lived before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then by the grace of God, you had to look forward to the coming of Christ. And the way you did that then was through the offering of bulls and goats and rams and the whole temple procedure. That was the main way of looking forward then to what Jesus Christ was going to do. Well, we live after that time when Christ has come. And so we don't need that symbolism in the same way that they did. But we still need to look back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what he has done. So there's only one way to be saved. But the character of the Old Testament then was very much one where external laws were part of the scenery. That the temple was important, very important. The spilling of the blood of lambs and bulls and so on was very important. And it's only under the New Testament then that such things are... Well, it's not that they're entirely forgotten, is it? It isn't that. But the appeal is much more now to the hearts of men and women, where the Holy Spirit has come in then, and where there's this renewed strength then to be able to resist evil and to live for God. And if you're a Christian here tonight then, you know that you've been saved from the power of sin. you can live a life of obedience to God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, one of the problems you've got is that you've still got a wicked heart. And that wicked heart wants to do wicked things. And you've never done anything good in all your life. There's not one good deed in your favor. But if you've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he changes our hearts, doesn't he? And we've got this desire then to do what is good. In fact, it's one of the marks. You say, well, how do I know if I've become a Christian? Well, one of the marks when you become a Christian is that you want to do what's good. You want to do what's pleasing to him. And so we have this desire then. And we have this possibility. We can do it. The devil will tell you, oh, you can't do it. No. But you can. You can. You can do. We fail many times, I understand that. But we can do what is pleasing to God. We can do a good deed. It's possible to do a good thing if you are a Christian. So that's the first thing. Change thinking. The strength and the power of sin is overcome. But of course, it's not just that, is it? It's not just that we're born again. It's not just that we have new hearts. But there's a change of status there. The guilt and the pollution of sin is also removed. You see, it says first, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. But then you see verse 17 and 18, he says, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Lord, don't you remember that terrible thing I did? No. Lord, don't you remember that just inexcusable sin? No. I don't remember it at all. It's gone. It's gone. Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer need for sacrifice. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin. In Christ, then, there is full forgiveness. There is justification. And as the writer points out, it's not just forgiveness, is it? But forgiveness and no more need for any sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament sacrifices could never remove sin. And so they could never come to an end of themselves. But when Christ died, he died once and for all. And that was it. That was enough. And there's no longer any sacrifice. It's finished. It's over. It's complete. And because then God has forgiven us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, no further need for sacrifice remains. And that's the nature of deliverance then, under the new covenant then. Both the power and the pollution of sin are removed then. That's usually the way they alliterate nicely, don't they? The power and the pollution of sin. They are removed in a way that the old covenant could never do. You understand what I'm saying? And that not just the guilt of sin. It isn't just that you're forgiven. But the guilt or the pollution of sin. But not only that, but also the power then, the desire to do sin. That also is dealt the death blow as well. And we ought to give thanks to the Lord that that is the case, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. I've never come across a religion that even begins to approach this truth. You see, you look at the other religions and it's about you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And, oh, you know, if you go through so many rituals or whatever it may be, you know, God will smile upon you. It's just, you know, there's nothing in it that could attract anybody who really understands what this says. This says, look, you're under the wrath of God. You deserve hell. God will judge you, but he's willing to forgive you. He's willing to say, well, look, we'll forget about the past. It'll be as if it never happened. I'll forget about it. We'll just forget about it. Now, if there was a religion that offered you that, that would be something, wouldn't it? You'd say, well, phew, that's quite a religion. What do you mean, everything? Everything I've ever done that's wrong, it's all forgiven. Yeah. But then you'd say, well, yeah, but how am I going to manage then for the days to come? I know myself. Well, hopefully you'd say this. I know myself. I'll be back where I started in a few days' time. If not a few days, then certainly a few weeks or months. But it's not just, is it? It's not just forgiveness. It's also then that renewed strength to live a righteous and a holy life in the future. And as I said, I've never come across a religion that even pretends to give you that. Doesn't even think in those terms. And yet that's what the truth says. That's the truth. And it's exciting, isn't it? It really is exciting, because it's exciting, isn't it, to know, you know, for me to be able to stand before you this evening and say, well, all my sins have been forgiven, they're all been wiped out. That's exciting, that's wonderful. But to say, and more, I'm going to live for the glory of God. I'm going to do something good. I'm going to do something good tonight. Now we've got to beware of pride, and you know, but I can preach to you with some confidence, can't I? I can say, well, I'm going to do a good thing this evening. It'll be marked, it will be imperfect, it won't be a perfect sermon or a perfect message, or whatever. There'll be lots of things wrong with it. But all the good in it, God will see it all. And as you listen then, you say, well, I can do that. I can be good. I can do what's good. I can do what's right. Well, I mean, there's nothing that even begins to compare with that, does there? That's the first thing, the deliverance under the new covenant. Now, the practical application. That's the next thing, isn't it? Consider this fourfold practical application. We move then from the doctrine to the practice. That's a common pattern, isn't it, in the New Testament. You don't sort of say, well, what's the practice? What do we do? And then say, well, we better have some sort of doctrine to back this up. No. You begin with the doctrine. You say, what's the truth? What does the Bible teach us that's true? And then on the basis of the truth, then you put it into practice. So, the doctrinal teaching leads to the exhortation that begins in verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers. And then he uses this word since we have certain things then. Well, then certain things follow on, isn't it? And the since here includes two main things then. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 20, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain. That is his body. Well, given that that's the case, then certain things follow. So, under the Old Testament, as you know, the way into the most holy place was barred then by this great thick curtain, wasn't it? There was no way into the very presence of God, where the Shekinah was known. But then when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Well, lots of things happened when Jesus died on the cross. But one of the things that happened was that there in the temple in Jerusalem, an amazing thing happened. Now, it must have been whoever was there at that particular time, it must have been a frightening thing. You imagine if there was a curtain now across this room. This is not the same dimensions, but it's the sort of size we're talking about. And imagine that great thick curtain then should tear. I mean, this material is very thin. I mean, we're talking about something, isn't it, about a hand breadth. So it's really a series of curtains joined together. And you imagine then if that curtain or that veil tore then from top to bottom. Of course it is from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. That curtain then ripped. That would be an amazing experience, wouldn't it? And that's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That curtain then split in two. It was ripped from top to bottom. And it signified then that a new and a living way was opened for us who believe. Because of Christ and his blood, and because of Christ and his death on the cross, we can enter heaven. We can pray, can't we? Now obviously the Israelites prayed, understand. But it wasn't quite the way we pray. And not only can we pray then, but we can worship God. And eventually, of course, we can be with God in heaven. And we can do all this with confidence. Because even, you know, under the Old Testament, even though God made that way open to some extent, it was a fearful thing. Imagine if you were the high priest. And you know about the holiest place of all. And if I ask you, I say, well, how often do you go into the holiest place of all? You may say to me, well, I've never been in there. I've only become high priest recently. Or you may say, well, I've been high priest now for 20 years. I've been in there 20 times. And I tell you, every time I go in with fear and trembling. Because, you know, the high priest, he would go in with the, we were just singing about it, went with the incense. And he would go with the blood. And he'd go in on his own. And who knows what's behind that curtain. The only thing he knows for sure is that God is there. And he is in the presence of Almighty God. In the direct presence. You know when God came and he met with the people on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. It looked from a distance as though the mountain was on fire. That's what it was like. And so here's this man, and he's gone into the very presence of God. It was a fearful thing. He trembled. The people would be outside, waiting. Is he going to come out this time? Is he all right? Is he all right? And eventually, having made atonement, he would come out. But now that's all in the past, isn't it? Because now the curtain's broken. It's been ripped from top to bottom. And we, with confidence, we can go to God then, and we can pray. We don't need the blood of bulls and the blood of goats. You don't need to dress up when you say your prayers, do you? You don't need to wear the regalia of a high priest. Make sure you've got it all on the correct way. You've got the breastplate in the right place and the ephod the right way around and the turbans on, the things straight. None of that. We can go confidently then into heaven itself through Christ and his blood. Now, I know we're used to this, aren't we? You just pray, isn't it? Where you are, you just pray. And yet, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. And so, since we have confidence then to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and this living way that's been opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since then, and the second since is in verse 21, isn't it? And since we have and he sums it up then, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. This has been one of the burdens of the book, hasn't it? To show us that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. It's because he's gone in before us, hasn't he? And he's made atonement, a lasting atonement then. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. Because we've got this great high priest, we can simply enter into the presence of God confidently. By this means. And so we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ always, mustn't we? So those are the senses, if you like. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Well, there are four lettuces. Now, normally you get lettuces at a harvest festival, don't you, I suppose? But we've got four lettuces, or rather lettuces, I suppose we should be saying, rather than lettuces. And they really come out of what is said here. And I suppose the first two are of a more personal nature, although they're not uniquely so. And then the other two are more about our relationships with others. So the first lettuce is there in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Look, he says, a new and a living way has been opened up into heaven for us through the blood of Christ. We've got a great high priest who's gone before us, haven't we? Well, let's be praying confidently. That's how he ought to be, didn't it? Now, he makes four qualifiers. You've obviously got to come to God with a sincere heart, isn't it? I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well bow down to gods of wood and stone than to use a prayer of words alone. Because words without the heart, God's not going to hear those, is he? So we've got to be sincere. We've got to mean what we say. That's important, isn't it? And then secondly, there needs to be that full assurance of faith. We need to really believe this. Sometimes our prayers are not answered because we come in a rather half-hearted way. We sort of... Maybe this prayer will make a difference. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. We've got to come with some confidence, isn't it? There has to be that full assurance of faith. We have to believe. And then, of course, our hearts need to be sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. God has given us consciences, and our consciences fairly reliably remind us then of the wrong that we've done. And obviously, if we're trying to come to God and to pray, and we're conscious then that we're living in a wrong way, or there's some particular sin that's going on in our lives, we're not going to make any progress in prayer. We need to turn from our sins. And that there needs to be holy living. We were talking about this morning, weren't we? He talked about having our bodies washed with pure water. I don't think he's talking about baptism there. He's talking about, you know, a life then that is a life of holiness. So we're not, you know, the Bible never says, well, you know, it's like a slot machine. You just put the coin in and God answers prayer. It's never presented like that. We can pray to God. We can ask Him for anything. We can go to Him confidently and He will hear us. But obviously there are other things that we need to think about. We need to be sincere. We need to be full of faith. And we need to be sensitive about sin. And we need to. That's why usually when we pray, we begin with confession of our sins, isn't it? And we must be living holy lives. If we hold up unholy hands to God, then there's no reason to expect that He's going to answer our prayers. So there are our conditions. But we mustn't miss the main thrust of this, isn't it? We need to pray confidently. Now, I don't know about you, but it's difficult to find time to pray at all, isn't it? The days are very busy. There's a lot going on. And some prayers you can send up at any time of the day, I suppose. It doesn't matter that things are going on around you. But to really pray and to pray for all the things that we ought to be praying for, we do need time, don't we? And we need some sort of quiet, some way of shutting the world out. And that can be very difficult sometimes. I don't think it's more difficult in our age than it's been in other ages. I'm sure it's always been difficult to shut out the world, as we might say. But somehow we've got to just, I don't know how to do it. I wish I knew some formula that I could recommend to you then. So, you know, obviously if you get up early in the morning when nobody else is up, well, it's quiet then, isn't it? But obviously, if you didn't go to bed very early, then it's going to be difficult to get up in the morning. And perhaps you're getting up at some unearthly hour already. So maybe that's not the answer. For some of us, then late at night, it works that way. If we can wait till everybody else has gone to sleep, or at least it's very quiet in the house, then maybe we can have less interruption. Or maybe for some, you know, you just get out of the house. You just have to go walk somewhere, I don't know, middle of Oxford Street. You know, if you go down the middle of Oxford Street, it's unlikely that anybody will speak to you. So you can pray away there, I think, if you've got that opportunity. There are ways, aren't there? But somehow we've got to carve out that time to pray. To pray confidently, isn't it? To pray confidently. God, it's not as though God is far away from us. You know, God is in the next room, as we might put it, isn't He? He's there. And we can confidently enter the most holy place. We can draw near to God then. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, it says, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who is promised is faithful. When that snow came down the other Sunday, I did a little bit of driving in that snow, and it's not very nice to have the wheels not sort of quite doing what they're supposed to do underneath you. You don't want to swerve, do you? And to keep on the straight track is difficult. You know, in Canada and other places where they're ready for the snow, they just put chains on the wheels and off they go. It's not a problem. They're used to it, but it's a little bit more difficult for us. But we have to, you know, keep on that straight and narrow road, and particularly as far as our hope, the hope that we profess, is concerned. We can waver. You know, we can say, I hope to go to heaven. And we can say it sometimes with great confidence, rightly. And other times, because we've fallen into some particular sin, or because we're feeling discouraged, sometimes because of illness, we can get a little wobbly, put it that way. We're not so sure about it. Well, we should be aiming then to be unswerving in our hope. You understand what I'm saying? Not unswerving in our opinions. We can make mistakes like anybody. But the hope that we have, the hope of heaven, the hope then of the great judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, that hope we must hold to unswervingly. And we have reason to hold to it unswervingly, because He who promised is faithful. It doesn't depend on us, does it? You know, it's not now if we can, you know, together. I mean, take an example. The existence of this church. It isn't, you know, a matter now of us sort of really just trying to work together and try and do our best to make sure we get more people in and so on. It isn't that, is it? If God wants this church to continue, it will continue. There's no question about it. It's not an issue. And if God wants us then to be greatly used and greatly successful in the kingdom of God, He can do it. He can do it. You know, the real issue is being confident in Him, isn't it? Holding unswervingly then. To that hope that we profess. So we need to show confident praying, great hope. And we've got every reason to be hopeful, haven't we? I mean, I know that things are difficult, and you come to a meeting like this, and you think, well, where are the people? Why are we so unsuccessful in bringing people in? It's depressing in some ways, isn't it? But I think we've got to go on hoping, putting our hope in God. And then, as we look to Jesus then, the third thing is that we must consider how we can spur one another on. There's the whole matter of encouraging others. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, I don't know how much time we actually spend doing this. I mean, it's such a struggle just to get yourself, isn't it, sort of on the right road. And then you think about your family. And then sort of further down the list, perhaps come other Christians. And you think, well, is there something I could do? But I'm sure if we really did sit down and think about it, we could think of ways that we could spur one another on in ways that we're not doing now. We could make better use of our telephones and our emails. We could make better use of the time we have, you know, before the meeting, sometimes or more often after the meeting, or when we have a meal like we have today. We could do more than we could do. And I think there are some negative things, isn't it? Sometimes you can say things or do things that just get people down, don't they? They just discourage people. And I think if we were a little more thoughtful in that direction, we could avoid it. We could be more encouraging to one another. So let's consider how we could do it, isn't it? If you're on a horse and you want the thing to go fast, you dig the spurs in, don't you? And you don't do it gently. You really dig it in, isn't it? To make sure the horse goes. You make sure you hold on if you do that, I suppose. But you do that. And I think we could do more, couldn't we, to help each other. And then there's that obvious thing at the end, isn't it? Let's not give up meeting together, isn't it? You know, you think about it, you think, well, why not? Let's not have an evening service. You know, we're not that many. If we could really concentrate on the morning service and we could, you know, really get that would be good, wouldn't it? And, well, the danger is that then you say, well, we don't need to meet in the week, do we really? That's not very well attended either. So just Sunday morning. And then maybe that begins to dwindle a little bit. You say, well, we don't have to be at that meeting, do we? Those that can come, those are available. And slowly, 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 down it goes. Well, I don't think that's the New Testament attitude, is it? In fact, what it says here, verse 25, is let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Already there were people who were absenting themselves, even in the New Testament, from the congregations. But let us encourage one another. That's the reason, isn't it? And you can't encourage people unless you're actually with them. I know we've got the telephone and email, as I said, so we can perhaps do things that they couldn't do in those New Testament times. But it's most likely when we're with one another. And then he says, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. And the day he's talking about, of course, is the day of judgment, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And so we, rather than, you know, lopping off meetings, missing out midweek meetings, not having an evening service, there should be more meetings. I would think that's the more logical conclusion from this verse. And so we mustn't give up meeting together. Be committed. Now, you're here tonight, so I can't give you a pasting and go on to you about not being here, because you are here. But you know, be committed. And let's think of some of the others in the congregation who could be here. Now, what can we do to encourage them? I don't know. You know, if you say, well, it was all right on Friday, on Sunday night, or if you say, oh, it's wonderful on Sunday night. Well, it's not always wonderful on Sunday night, is it? So that's perhaps not the way to do it. But there must be something we can say, something we can do. If we make it a matter of prayer, that's certainly important. To get more people here on a Sunday evening, and on a Sunday morning as well, isn't it? I'm sure we could have more, and in the week, isn't it? There's something we could do, I'm sure, to encourage. And I suppose, and I'm conscious of this, I think, well, you know, because some Sunday evenings you think, well, they've all made the effort to come, and it's been a bit not very good, let's put it that way. And you think, well, you could have prepared better, you could have done more. You're not helping that. And so we've all got a part to play in this, haven't we? And we could be more enthusiastic, and we could be more committed in a general way then to these things. I'm sure we can. And so we can help one another. So those are very practical things, aren't they? Prayer. More confidence. More of it. Hope, isn't it? Not to be so discouraged in ourselves and so ready to despair, isn't it? To think now. Think, what is there? That thing that flashed through your mind. When I said, what can you do to encourage others? Well, remember it. Write it down. Do something about it. And let's meet together to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.